All right, tonight our topic is the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we began many weeks ago, after we did the historical reliability portion of the Bible study, then we talked for the first doctrinal understanding, the first doctrinal topic that we covered was the person of God and creation. And we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit at that point, but primarily through our study, our eyes have been focused on the person of Christ, the prophecies foretelling him, the promises about his purpose, and then his historical narrative in the gospel accounts of his life. And then in the last couple of weeks, we talked about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the meaning of those events. When you read the historical account of Jesus' life after the resurrection, in some of those accounts, there is information about what happened next, what came after the resurrection. Because Jesus had made some promises during his earthly life, he had done some teaching about someone who would come after him, the Holy Spirit who would come. And before Jesus returned to heaven, he repeated those promises and did some additional teaching about the person of the Holy Spirit and what difference he would make in the lives of people who had believed Jesus' message, believed his explanation of his identity and the event of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so we're going to look at those things because that's the what next part of the account of Jesus' ministry. What happened after he returned to heaven? What is ongoing in our lives now? How is it that God is active in our lives? How does he direct us now? And all of that is what we're going to be looking at tonight as we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. So first, we have to go into the Old Testament because the promises about the person of the Holy Spirit coming in a personal way to individuals, not just being present among the people of Israel or the followers of Jesus, but actually indwelling them and being inside them in a personal relationship. The promises about that are actually found in the Old Testament. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to the Old Testament part of your Bible to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. And Jeremiah's message to them was, return to God, follow his commands, obey him as you had promised you would do, or else there's going to be some terrible consequences. And the people of Israel had received that sort of message from various prophets for centuries. They had not returned to God. They had not put aside their idols. They had not put away their sinful ways. And so God, because he's faithful to his word, had to bring the consequence of judgment upon his people of Israel. And that judgment took the form of being taken captive, being taken into bondage by another nation, by the Babylonians. And so halfway through his ministry, Jeremiah's message changed. It was too late for repentance. Jeremiah no longer said, return to the Lord, because if you don't, you're going to receive judgment. His message now was, judgment is coming, but after the judgment comes, there will be a time, sometime later, when there will be a renewed hope. And so that's what we're going to look at here in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, in this class, we've talked about the Old Covenant, the arrangement that God had made with the people of Israel when they came out of bondage in Egypt, and Moses brought them to the mountain of Sinai, and they were given the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of other commandments, and God had made the promise to them at that time that if they obeyed the commands God gave them, then his part of the agreement is that he would bless them with abundance in the land and with great blessing and lots of good things. But the other part of that agreement was that if they did not obey the commandments, then God would bring the consequence of curses upon them. And they agreed to that. And so that's why Jeremiah is coming with the message, okay, now the consequences are coming, because Israel didn't keep their part of the arrangement, the old covenant of the law. They had broken their part of that. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, God is speaking through this prophet Jeremiah, and he's warning them that the enemy is about to come and take them captive. But then in chapter 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now he's talking about that covenant of all the laws that God gave Moses and that the people of Israel agreed to keep because they wanted the blessings. And by saying, "although I was a husband to them," what God is saying is he kept his part. He was faithful. But they had broken their part. So God is saying that there are days coming in the future when there's going to be a different covenant, a new covenant, not like this one that they had broken. Then in verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, this new covenant was the one Jesus was talking about. And we looked at those passages in Matthew a couple of weeks ago when he was with his disciples that very last night when they were celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the cup of wine after that dinner and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And so Jesus had said at that time, now, after all these hundreds of years, now is the time when that covenant that God promised through Jeremiah is going to actually take place. It's going to actually be in force. Instead of the law, now we will have this new covenant. And the major promise of this new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. And that was accomplished for us through Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection was the evidence that the sacrifice was received and was sufficient. But the part we want to key in on tonight is in verse 33 when he says that in the days of the new covenant, God says, "I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it." In the old covenant, the law of Moses, do you remember where the commandments were written? When Moses came back down the mountain, what was he toting? Those big stone tablets with the commandments of God written on them. They were external, written on tablets of stone. God says that when this new covenant would come, he would put those commands in their hearts. And his law would be within them. It would be within them instead of external on tablets of stone. Now, they probably didn't understand what that meant exactly or how that would play out, but at the very same time, Jeremiah in Jerusalem was receiving this prophecy from God. There was another man hundreds of miles away who had already been taken prisoner by the Babylonians, and he was over in Babylon in the prisoner of war camp. His name was Ezekiel, and God was speaking to Ezekiel also. So turn to Ezekiel in your Old Testament. It's the next book right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were living at the same time, but Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel had already been taken prisoner, and he was in the prisoner of war camp over in Babylon. And so the Spirit of God was communicating to Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Jeremiah had no communication with each other. There was no texting, no instant messages, no CNN. You know, there was no communication between these two men. But at roughly the same time, God spoke to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, and he gives these prophecies to Ezekiel, and then he says, verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, what God was showing us through Ezekiel was how he was going to do what he said through Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah that he would put his own laws in our hearts. He told Ezekiel what he would do would be to remove the hard-heartedness of an unbeliever and replace it with a heart that's tender toward God, a heart that is filled with the very Spirit of God. He says, "I will put my spirit in you." That's how he writes his law upon our hearts. He puts his Holy Spirit within us. And then in that Ezekiel 36, 27, it says that it's through the Holy Spirit that we will be able to walk according to the will of God, to want to obey him, to desire to keep his ordinances and commands. Very different from the law being written on tablets of stone, external and with no personal power of our own to obey God, not even really the desire to, because our hearts are far from him when we are living in sin and before we've received forgiveness. So God is talking about a time at some point in the future when, first of all, there'll be forgiveness of sin, and then there'll be this radical change in our hearts, where the hardness of heart toward God will be taken away and we'll be given hearts that are tender toward God and desirous of knowing him and following him and obeying him and receiving the power to do that through the person of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, those are the promises about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. But then life went on and went on and went on, and there were other prophets who came to Israel, and the Holy Spirit was certainly working in the lives of those prophets. And in the Old Testament, you can read about various people who had the Holy Spirit fill them or come upon them. But one of the things about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that he came and he left. He came and he left. He didn't stay within any particular individual necessarily. But the promise was that when this new covenant came, God would put his spirit within people. That was the only thing they knew about it. But when Jesus came during his ministry, at several different points, he talked about himself being the giver of living water. And he used the expression living water on at least two different occasions in the book of John to refer to the person of the Holy Spirit. That the living water that Jesus would give would well up within a person to eternal life. But he didn't elaborate, he didn't give the details, he didn't explain it anymore until the very last night of his life when he was there with his disciples at that Passover meal. And we have the account of what he taught them during that evening in the book of John. So we want to turn into the New Testament part of your Bible. In John chapter 14 is where we're going to start looking at these teachings. I mentioned that this is on the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, and it's during the time that they were together in that room, the upper room, and then probably as they have completed the meal there and are even going out and walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're going to spend the rest of the evening. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen the next day, his arrest and his crucifixion, and then all the events that followed that, and then Jesus has returned to heaven, he is preparing them for life without him. Because he, even though he's going to be raised from the dead, He is not staying with them. He'll be with them for a while, but he's returning to heaven, to his glory there. And so in this teaching that he gives his disciples that very last night, he starts to talk to them about the person of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, in verse 16, Jesus says to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and he will be in you." Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He refers to him here by the name of the Helper. And that word in the Greek is the Parakletos. Sometimes this is translated the Counselor. I'm a terrible speller. How do you spell counselor? Counselor? Okay, good. Oh, okay, you're peeking. Good. Okay, the Parakletos is the term that Jesus is using to describe the Spirit of truth. Now, the Spirit of truth is one of the names applied to the person of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, when we were studying that first week about God, the nature of God, and about creation, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep." So Spirit of God is another term for this Parakletos. Parakletos means helper or counselor. So that describes his function. His identity is the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of God. Sometimes he's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. When Jesus said that he was going to send to them another helper who would be with them always, he used a particular word in the Greek for the word another. There are two different Greek words he could have chosen from, but he chose one and not the other. There's the word heteros, and that word is another after me of a different kind. But that's not the word he used. He used the word allos. Another one after me of the same kind as me. So what Jesus was telling his disciples is that the helper that they were going to receive is God. As Jesus is God. As the Father is God. And this is where we get the understanding of that triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, another of the same kind. And so what Jesus was promising them wasn't something less than his presence. It was another of the same kind, only this counselor, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was going to be within them. And this word Parakletos means someone who comes alongside of you and then goes the rest of the way with you. They come and they stay. And so the first thing Jesus is telling them about the Parakletos is that he's another of the same kind. He's God. But he is going to come and he will be with them the rest of the way. He will not leave. And he is the Spirit of truth. He is the counselor. He is the helper that they will have with them. So he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he's speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, because he Jesus is going to be returning to heaven, but the Holy Spirit will come and will go the rest of the way with them. So a little bit later in this same chapter 14, in verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So now he explains to them more about the role of the Spirit of Truth. He is going to guide them into truth, help them to remember the things that Jesus had taught them while he had been with them. That is why the New Testament is such an accurate account of those historical events, because the Holy Spirit was at work there. And Jesus tells us the Father will send the Spirit in the name of Jesus. There's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So he says that the Spirit will teach and will bring to the remembrance the things that Jesus has taught them. Then Jesus continues teaching them about some other topics. And at the end of what we call chapter 15, he tells them some more about the Helper. In chapter 15, verse 26, it says, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So he's telling us some more about the Father is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, and he sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. So those who are calling upon the name of Jesus are the ones who are going to be sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who focuses our understanding on the person of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's job to spotlight Jesus. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about showing people their need of Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is. He does not show a lot of focus upon himself, because his job as the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ. Now notice that Jesus is using personal pronouns, not it, but he, whom the Father will send. So referring to the Holy Spirit as a person, not as an it. All right, then in chapter 16, as Jesus is completing this time of teaching with his disciples, in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now he's already explained that he's going to go back to the Father, ask the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. So now he's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. They don't want him to leave. But he says, I have to leave, and that is part of why you will receive the Holy Spirit, because I have left, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Then verse 8, Jesus says, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning," and then he lists three things. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what Jesus is saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes, this is just a little picture of the Holy Spirit. Can you see that dove there? That's the Holy Spirit. His job is to convict people of sin. So the Holy Spirit comes with this conviction about sin, and he makes me aware that I have a problem. And the problem is sin. And that is a problem because it separated me from a relationship with God. And it's a really big problem because there's nothing I can do about that. I can't remove my own sin. So that's the first job of the Holy Spirit. So he says, number one, or in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So what is it that I need to do to get rid of my sin? I need to believe in him. And so as a result of this conviction about sin, if I respond to that in faith, then the next thing that happens, the second part, is that I am convicted of righteousness. Now, when Jesus was there with the disciples, he was the living example of perfect righteousness. It was right, he was right there before them. But he's not going to be there anymore. He's returning to heaven. And so he says, once I'm gone, how are you going to know what righteousness is? The Holy Spirit's going to show you. He's going to lead you into all truth. And he says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, this is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were talking about, the Holy Spirit within. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us into righteousness so that we desire and have the power to follow God's will, to seek his will, to live according to his statutes and his ordinances. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of righteousness. So when a person is convicted of sin, if they respond by believing and embracing Jesus as the relief from sin, then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs. We'll talk more about how that happens a little bit later. And then the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us about righteousness, show us how to live righteous lives, how to live lives that are pleasing to God and following his will. But the next part that Jesus says is verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. If the Holy Spirit conviction about sin is ignored and denied and repressed, and not combined with faith, but instead the person remains in unbelief, then the outcome is judgment. Because the sin isn't removed. And he mentions the ruler of this world is judged already. Who is the ruler of this world? This is a fallen world. And although God is sovereign ultimately over everything in all of his creation, Satan is the ruler of this world. And Scripture tells us that. But Satan was judged through Jesus' death on the cross. Remember the promise about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the consequence of sin and death? That is the judgment of the ruler of this world. And for anyone whose sin has not been forgiven, they will also be judged in that same way because their sin has not been removed. The consequences have not been set aside because of what Jesus has done. So when you look at the work of the Holy Spirit, it looks like an upside down Y. The Holy Spirit comes and he convicts of sin. For those who respond to that conviction with repentance and faith, then the Holy Spirit leads them in righteousness and continues with them the rest of the way. But if a person responds in persistent unbelief, then the only other outcome is judgment, because sin is not removed. So that is the role of the Holy Spirit, and that means that he has a role in the life of every single person. Every single person. To bring conviction of sin. But not all will repent and believe. Yes. Judgment Day is all about judgment of sin that was not paid for on the cross. And that is only sin of those who do not believe. And so this is the picture of the only unforgivable sin. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it makes perfect sense according to Jesus' teaching. What does he say the job of the Holy Spirit is? To focus us on the person of Christ and convict us of our sin. If we blaspheme the Holy Spirit by denying his ministry, which would be to remain in unbelief, then we are exposed to judgment for our sin. And what is the only possible judgment? Condemnation, separation from God forever. And so unbelief is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unbelief is the only unforgivable sin. Because every other sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. But if you refuse to believe that, you're on your own. Right, right. The sin, our sin is laid upon Christ, and it's judged at the cross. That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the crucifixion. That is the reality. And that is part of the majesty of the crucifixion. It was an event that occurred on a particular piece of ground, on a particular day in time-space history. But it was powerful enough to affect the lives of people who had lived centuries before and centuries afterwards. In God's economy, he's not bound by time. And people who, before the cross, were looking forward in faith, believing that God would do what he promised, received forgiveness of their sins by that act on the cross. And here we are, 2,000 years down the road, and when we look back at that same event in history, ancient history to us, and believe what God says about that, our sin is paid for with that as well. That's the power of the cross because of who Jesus is. But if we don't believe it, if we do not accept God's gracious gift of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus, then we remain under judgment because our sin's not removed. And we're on our own. We're basically saying, judge me on my own merits instead of Christ's. That's not a good place to be, because our merits will say guilty of sin, of going our own way instead of God's way. So this is Jesus' teaching about the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is the most comprehensive teaching we have in all of the Bible about the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does in our lives. He comes and he dwells within us as a fulfillment of that promise of the new covenant. The first part of that promise of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. That's accomplished through Jesus' crucifixion. But the second part of that promise of the new covenant was to give us a new heart that's tender toward God, instead of hardened toward God, and give us the law within us, the power to live according to God's will. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit, and he told them, I have to go away, and when I return to heaven, I'll ask the Father, and he will send you the Spirit in my name, and that's why it's good for you that I go, so that this process will continue, and you will have the Spirit to go with you, Parakletos, the helper to go the rest of the way. Now, we want to look at another one of the gospel accounts, the book of Luke. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this when we were talking about the four different gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is the only one that is written by a Gentile person, and Luke wrote two different historical narratives. One just about the life of Jesus, that's the Gospel of Luke, but he's also the author of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells us what came next. So when we look at the very end of the book of Luke, then that gets us ready to go on into the rest of the story that Luke writes for us in the book of Acts. So in Luke chapter 24, it's after the crucifixion, it's after the resurrection, and we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. And during that time, he walked with them, he ate with them, he went fishing with them, he taught them more, he appeared in many different places to many different people. But near the end of that time, it tells us in Luke chapter 24, in verse 46, it says, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, he's referring to the Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer and would rise again from the dead the third day. Now, what are those two events? What's the suffer? The crucifixion, and then rise from the dead on the third day. That's the resurrection. And then verse 47 says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I, Jesus says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. It's the promise God made of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But, Jesus says to him, you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then Luke says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and then he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And that's the end of the book of Luke. But turn to the book of Acts. John is in between Luke and Acts, so go past John to Acts chapter 1. Luke continues the story. So Acts chapter 1 begins verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these apostles he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard of from me. Now, when he says, what the Father had promised, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The promise was back there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and Jesus had told them in the upper room in those passages we just read in John, I will send what the Father has promised you. And so this is a further quotation of Jesus. Verse 5 says, this is Jesus speaking, for John baptized with water, that's John the Baptist, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he says, don't worry about if this is the time when Israel is going to rule over the world. What you need to worry about is the job I gave you, which is to tell the world about me. And so he says, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is what's called the ascension. Jesus is returned to heaven. And just before he left, he is telling them to wait in the city until they are clothed with power from on high, because the Holy Spirit will come and they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so they obeyed. They didn't know how this was all going to work out, but they waited around in Jerusalem, and they waited around for 10 days, waiting and praying and waiting and praying and not exactly sure at all what was going to happen. And on the 10th day, it was a big feast of the Jews that had been ordered as part of the commandments God gave Moses way back at Sinai. And it was a feast which was called the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks after the time of Passover plus one extra day. So it was 50 days after the time of Passover. And it was, because of that number 50, it was also called Pentecost, because Penteco is the Greek word for 50. So it was 50 days after the time of Passover, and they're still waiting around. And now all the Jews that had been there in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, when Jesus had been crucified, who had gone home, have now come back again because they have to be in Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost. So the same people who had been present, part of the crowd saying, crucify him, when Pilate had said, here's your king, is now back there after the resurrection and the ascension. And here, Peter and the boys are all still there waiting for whatever's going to happen. And what happens is what we read about in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, it says in verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, referring to the disciples and the apostles. They were all together in that upper room, the same place where they'd had the Passover dinner. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the people in the streets that were gathered for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost heard this noise, heard the wind blowing, saw the building shaking, saw all of that stuff, and then they were completely amazed to hear the racket coming out from these people speaking. It says, verse 6, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing these disciples speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Because for Pentecost that week, the Jews from all over the known world had come there to Jerusalem because it was commanded in the law. And they had other languages besides Hebrew that were their first language. It tells us some of those languages, verses 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So here are these followers of Christ who have been waiting around, and they weren't sure what they were waiting for, except that he had promised to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden have this miraculous occurrence with the wind and the fire and the noise, and then speaking in actual languages that these people recognize, and they're speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, it doesn't tell us what that was, but what do you think they were talking about? what had happened in town the last time they were there. The crucifixion, which was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy, and the resurrection, which was the fulfillment and the evidence that the crucifixion was sufficient. And the people at first think, you know what, these guys must just be drunk for this to be going on. I don't know why they thought that would make them speak other languages, but that's what they thought. They thought they were drunk. And Peter, realizing what the crowd is thinking, says in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." That's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then he quotes what Joel says in the Old Testament. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit." And then Peter goes on to give the very first sermon about Jesus. And it's to the same crowd of people who had been there at the time of Passover when the crucifixion occurred. So he says to them things like, "Men," this is verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men," that's the Romans, "and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power." And he continues this sermon about the reality of who Jesus is, what his death on the cross meant, and what the resurrection meant. And then in verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So he's telling them this event is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies about the Holy Spirit, about the new covenant, about God's Spirit being put within. And as the people hear this, Peter sums up in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, how do you think they liked that? Actually, in this case, it tells us that they were pierced to the heart. The conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon them and convicted them of their unbelief, and their response to Jesus culminating in the crucifixion, and they were cut to the quick. And their response is, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They want to know from Peter, what do we do about this terrible sin that we were a part of? And Peter says, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." That includes us. And so he says, it says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And it tells us that on that day, 3,000 of them believed and were saved and became a part of the church. Next week, we'll talk more about that, about what the church is, but it was born on this day. Not only did the Holy Spirit come, but it was the beginning of the church. because the church is made up of people who have the Holy Spirit. That's the distinguishing mark of every true believer in Jesus, and every true believer in Jesus is a part of the church. So, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit as had been prophesied in the Old Testament and then promised and repeated again in the teaching about Jesus. And now this is the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. And that day, the first group, 120 of the disciples, received the Holy Spirit. And then as a result of Peter's preaching that day, 3,000 more were convicted of their sin, repented of their sin, and believed. Now, I need to clarify one verse in Peter's statement there, because we know very clearly from Peter's own teaching and from Jesus' teaching in the rest of the New Testament that baptism does not bring forgiveness of sins. Peter is telling these people they need to repent. And the way these people who had publicly called for the crucifixion of Jesus and publicly participated in that, he tells them a public confession of your faith in Jesus through baptism would be evidence of your repentance. Baptism does not remove sin. The blood of Jesus removes sin. And this is the only place where this statement is made, and it's because of the audience. Because these were the very ones who had said, crucify him. And we saw that in his sermon. You know the miracles that he did and the teaching, and you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So don't let that throw you. Baptism does not bring forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus is what brings forgiveness of sins. But what they needed to do was repent, have a change of mind, and the evidence of that would be that they would, those who had publicly denied Jesus and called for his crucifixion, are now publicly naming him as their Lord and Savior. That's what happened in the baptism. That is in verse 38. But what Peter says is that this gift of the Holy Spirit was for the people there that day and everybody else from then on who would come to believe these truths about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who died for our sins, and that he is the only way to be reconciled to the Father. So that continues right on down to today. Now, the book of Acts is the account of how this message about Jesus was taken to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That verse in chapter 1, verse 8 is a map of the missionary efforts recounted in the book of Acts. And it just shows what happened. And then, as a result of those missionary activities, most of the rest of the New Testament was written. Letters by those missionaries to those churches teaching them how to live now as believers who have the Holy Spirit. So it's in these epistles that we need to look next to understand how the Holy Spirit has a part in our lives, because we weren't there on Pentecost. So how do we get the Holy Spirit? So the answers to those questions are in the epistles, the letters to those churches, to the people after the day of Pentecost who heard the message about Jesus and then are convicted by the Holy Spirit and believe and receive forgiveness of sins. So the next place we want to look is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is written to a church in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time, and Ephesus had been one of the places where the Apostle Paul had gone preaching about Jesus. In Ephesus, they were primarily Gentiles, not Jews. They didn't know about Messiah. They weren't waiting for God to keep the covenant promises. They didn't know anything about that. But when they heard about the Son of God who came and died for our sins to bring us forgiveness, they believed it. Many of them did. And they became followers of Jesus also. And so Paul was part of that, and then he went on with his travels and wrote this letter back to the church there at Ephesus. Actually, when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he's in prison in Rome. But he writes this letter to them, and it helps us to understand how the coming of the Holy Spirit happens now, today, in 2011. Paul is writing to them, and he says, verse 13 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, "In Christ you also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, what he's saying there is that there's kind of two things that happen. First, we hear the gospel of truth, the message of salvation, about who Jesus is and what he did for us. But then, having also believed it, he says, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what that's saying is that when a person hears the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, and they believe it, God gives them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is the one that had convicted them of their sin, now indwells them, and the Holy Spirit indwelling them is God's deposit guaranteeing eternal life, the inheritance to come. In some of the translations, it actually uses, well, in this one, in New American Standard, it says, he is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's a little bit like the concept of earnest money. When you put earnest money down on something, what does that mean? This is mine, and I'm going to give you some more later. That's how the Holy Spirit is. He is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of eternal life to be with God forever. Right now, the Spirit of God is in us. Now, that means that God is the guarantor, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the pledge that we will receive our inheritance. Now, if God is the guarantor of that promise, can we do anything to mess that up? Can we? Are we bigger than he is? Because he promised. That's what the Holy Spirit means. The Holy Spirit is God's promise that we will be with him forever. And what that means is, once the Holy Spirit indwells a person, their eternal salvation is guaranteed because God promised. And it's not based on anybody earning anything or working for anything or becoming worthy of something. It's based on our recognition of our sin and our personally embracing God's answer to our sin, which is Jesus crucified. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit. And since we didn't earn that, it was based on God's promise of forgiveness through Christ, we can't lose it because it's based on God's promise. He's the guarantor. So the Holy Spirit is the evidence we have now that we will be in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is God with us now. And along with that, the Holy Spirit becomes the agent of change in our lives now, and he makes us fit to live with God. He transforms our lives. Remember the promise in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah about how God's Spirit would be in us and would make it so that we have a tender heart to God and that we have the power to follow his will and live in obedience so that we care to follow his commands. That is what the Holy Spirit does until we get to that point where we're in eternity present with God. So it begins, the Holy Spirit begins his work by bringing conviction. And if we repent and believe, then he indwells us, and he is the deposit guaranteeing our final outcome, which is eternity with God. But once he indwells us, he doesn't just hang around until we die and go be with Jesus. He transforms our lives, which is part of that new covenant promise, to put the law within us and cause us to live the way God wants us to. And that's the source of the power to live the life of a Christian. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you will receive power from on high. It wasn't just for the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's for every single person who receives forgiveness of sins and becomes indwelled with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now we know this, and we know that it happens from God only. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. You can't give him the Holy Spirit. We can't do that for each other, because what's the requirement, according to Ephesians 1, in order to receive one? The Holy Spirit. What's the requirement? Believe. Exactly. And do you know who the only one is who really knows the quality of your faith when you very first start to believe? God. He's the only one. Sometimes we don't even know for sure. But God, who does know whether our faith is genuine or not, is the one who then gives us the Holy Spirit. It's not from any other person. It's not from a pastor. It's not from being dunked in the water or touched in any way by anyone. It is God giving the Spirit to those who are in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Spirit in my name. That means if I believe in Jesus and I believe this truth about Jesus, that he is what removes my sin, his sacrifice is what removes my sin, God gives the Holy Spirit. And we can see an example of that happening in the book of Acts. It's really cool. In Acts chapter 10, we've got to go back to Acts a minute. In Acts chapter 10, it's an account of Peter, the same guy who gave that good sermon on the day of Pentecost. And this is several years later. And keep in mind that the people who heard Peter's first sermon on Pentecost were all Jews. That's why they were there in Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate a Jewish holiday. And they remembered the events of the other Jewish holiday, the Passover, when Jesus was crucified. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. It was a very Jewish kind of thing. But remember, in that first same sermon, Peter said that the promise of the Holy Spirit wasn't just for those people. It was for all whom the Lord would call to himself, all who would believe in Jesus. But then they just kept on talking about Jesus to other Jews, because that was the Jewish way. The law of Moses, with its distinctions about food and clothing and dwelling places and that kind of thing, kept the Jews isolated from Gentiles. And they viewed the Gentiles, non-Jews, as unclean and as people who would defile them. And so even after coming to faith in Jesus and moving on into that new covenant, it took years for him to figure out that God was the God of Gentiles also. And God convinced Peter by giving him a vision of all this unclean food that the law of Moses would say, don't touch. And in the vision, Peter sees this and he's told to kill and eat it. And he says, oh, by no means. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never had a ham sandwich in my life. And the voice of God says, don't call unclean that which I have made clean. And it happens three times in a row. And then when he wakes up from the vision, there's a knock on the front door where he's staying. And it's servants of a Gentile Roman general who lives up the coast a little ways, who's also heard from God and in a vision has been told to send for Peter because he has words you need to hear. The Roman guy's name was Cornelius. So just after having seen this vision, Peter figures, well, I guess that means I can go to this Gentile's house. So Peter goes up the Mediterranean coast to Cornelius's house. And when he gets there, he comes in and it says, let's see, verse 24 of Acts chapter 10. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together all of his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, hey, stand up. I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled there. See, Cornelius doesn't know what kind of messenger is coming. He thinks, well, maybe this is God speaking to me. And Peter says, no, no, no. And Peter gets in the living room. It's filled with all these people. And so Peter starts with his sermon. And he says, verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius says, well, 4 days ago I was praying, and a man stood before me and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God, send for Peter. And so I did, and here you are. Now we are all here present before God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. Talk about being ready to hear the gospel. And so Peter, it says, verse 34, opening his mouth, said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. So he goes on with this sermon, and right in the middle of his sermon, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. Not only did Peter not lay hands on them or touch them in any way, he wasn't finished talking. He tries to go on with his sermon. Like, well, now wait a minute, I'm not done. But the Holy Spirit has come upon these people, and it says all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered and said, well, verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So they received the Holy Spirit before they had water baptism. Nobody touched them. Who gave them the Holy Spirit? God. Because God knew that they had heard Peter's sermon, and before he was even done, they had been convinced of their need of Jesus and believed it. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them right then, and Peter sees this and goes, well, dang, that's just what happened a few years ago in Jerusalem. I guess Jesus died for the Gentiles too. But when the guys back in Jerusalem heard that Jesus had baptized these Gentiles, they were mad, and they called him back to town, and he went before them, and this is what he said to the Jews who had believed in Jesus but weren't sure the Gentiles were really supposed to be part of all this. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is talking to these skeptical Jews, and he says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? So when the other Jews heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the outcome of this is that we know it's God the Father who gives the Holy Spirit. And he gives the Holy Spirit to anyone, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, child or old person, anybody who believes the message about Jesus who has died for our sins. And God gives the Holy Spirit to that person, and that giving of the Holy Spirit is what is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who gets baptized with the Holy Spirit? Every person who believes the message about Jesus. And to understand that, we need to go to another one of those letters written to the churches, to 1 Corinthians. Baptism of the Spirit is what happens when we receive the Holy Spirit at that first moment of faith. So the word baptism does not always involve water. Sometimes it's water. John baptized with water. But Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's not baptism by water that gives forgiveness of sins or gives membership in the Church of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who marks each believer as a member in the Church of Jesus. And that's what we'll talk about more next week. But Paul, again writing to another different group of Gentiles in 1 Corinthians, makes clear that the Holy Spirit is within every believer. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Paul in Corinthians here is using the metaphor of a physical body. And he uses the physical body to represent the way the church works. And he says, Christ is the head of the body, and then all the rest of us who believe in Christ are part of that body. But we have different functions. The fingers do different things than the nose. The ears do different things than the knees. And all of it is necessary, and it's all connected because it's all part of being in Christ under the head of Christ. So he says the church is like the physical body. And so after he says that, then he says the reason we're all part of that body of Christ, verse 13, is because for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So what he's saying is every single believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we become part of the body of Christ or the church of Christ. Now, denominations have membership baptism stuff, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes us Christians, that marks us out as people who will receive the inheritance to come, eternal life with God. And only God can do that. Only God does that. And every single believer receives that. Some people, as they read the book of Acts, think that that event of speaking other languages is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this verse in 1 Corinthians makes it very, very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when we receive the Holy Spirit as our deposit. But on those days, those landmark days, like Pentecost, or like what happened with Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit was coming for the first time ever in this way on Pentecost, or for the first time to non-Jews, what was one of the very first ways you could see that the Holy Spirit was there? You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can only see the effect of the Holy Spirit. And as people are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and as they study the Bible, and as they learn what God's will is, the Holy Spirit gives them the power to walk according to God's will, and you can see a person's life change. But that takes time. How could you possibly know right away in these landmark events that a person had received the Holy Spirit? How did Peter know? Because he heard them speaking the mighty deeds of God in languages the same way he had done a few years before. So that was an immediate evidence of the Holy Spirit, but that speaking of a language is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what we all receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. So, how do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, the key is faith. If you believe this truth about Jesus, then the Father sends the Holy Spirit as the pledge of our inheritance, guaranteeing eternal life to come, and as the power to live our lives now while we wait for the inheritance to come. So that's the role that the Holy Spirit has in our lives as we continue living the Christian life. Now, I've skipped over a couple of verses that are on your handout that you want to look at, but what they say primarily is that the Holy Spirit indwelling us is, well, we need to look at these. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 is very similar to what we saw in Ephesians, but the language is real important for us to understand here. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So it's saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is a pledge guaranteeing our inheritance. But do you see that expression, sealed with the Holy Spirit? God is the one who seals us. Remember when we were talking about the resurrection last week and we talked about the Roman seal that was put on the stone that covered the entry to the tomb Christ was laid in? And the meaning of that seal was that all the power of Rome came to bear on that, and you better not mess with that seal or you're facing all the power of Rome. What this is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the same way. The Holy Spirit is God's seal, God's deposit, and only God can seal us with the Holy Spirit. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to talk about some of the differences in LDS teaching, and this sealing is one of those. God seals us with the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed to Him. He is promising that we will spend eternity with Him. It does not mean anything else, and this is the passage that we get that from. We also see it back in Ephesians, so go back to Ephesians again. In Ephesians chapter 4 this time, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now, what kinds of things would grieve the Holy Spirit? Unbelief. But what if you're a believer and you've got the Holy Spirit within you? That's who Paul's writing to here. What kinds of things could I do as a believer that would grieve the Holy Spirit? Sin, exactly. Unholy things. And so he's saying, don't do it. Now, he's not going to leave. You can't evict the Holy Spirit, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And sin is what grieves the Holy Spirit. So in this, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with sin, because he is there until you are in heaven with God forever, and he's not going anywhere, because he's God's seal or pledge that you will spend eternity in heaven with God. So the reason we're looking at these in particular is to see who has the Holy Spirit, how do we have the Holy Spirit, and what this sealed thing means. To be sealed simply means that God knows the reality of your faith, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at just a couple other things, and then we want to do some comparisons with what LDS church doctrine teaches about these same things. There's a whole big long list of other verses to look up. We aren't going to go to any of them right now because we're out of time. But what the following verses on your handout talk about is, now what? The Holy Spirit has convicted me of my sin. I've responded in faith. He's here to lead me in righteousness. How does that happen in my life? And that's what all those verses are about. The Holy Spirit comes, and he's our deposit guaranteeing the outcome, the end point. But then in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is transforming our very character so that we become more and more Christ-like. Now, when we talk about Christ-like, I'm talking about the character of Christ. And the Holy Spirit produces an effect in our lives that is often referred to as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is the character of Christ. All of those attributes, there's 9 of them. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when he comes to dwell within us, he begins to transform our envy and our malice and our outbursts of anger into gentleness and kindness and self-control. And he produces the love of God in us that only God has, the kind of love that's unconditional and sacrificial. That's all the character of Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that God's goal for us is to conform us to the image of Christ, to produce the kind of character in us that Christ has. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives from the time we come to faith and receive him to indwell us and until we go to be present with God. That process of transforming us. And so part of that is the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. Remember how Jesus said to the disciples that the Holy Spirit will go the rest of the way with you, and he will lead you into all truth, and he will teach you all that, teach you to remember all that I've taught you. The Holy Spirit brings us the understanding of the Word of God. And I get to see this all the time in classes like this, where people have come to finally understand who Jesus is and what he has done and believe it in a personal way. And all of a sudden, there is a hunger to understand the Bible. There is a drive to know about Jesus and to read the Word. And I can see lots of you nodding and realizing that that's happened to you. And it's such a privilege for me to get to see people experiencing that. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the one who gives you that hunger, and he is the one who begins to help you understand what before were just dry pages that had no meaning or relevance to your life at all. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we begin to desire to pray and spend time in God's presence through worship and with other believers. That is not something that's inherent in us before we come to faith in Christ. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And it's so exciting when you realize that's what's happening in you. It's God at work in you. And as that goes on in our lives, God continues the process of transforming our hearts and our minds, our desires, our will to follow His instead of going our own way, that definition of sin. That process goes on our whole life. It takes our whole life. But God has promised, there's a wonderful promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began the good work in you will carry it to completion. So that means that God is going to finish the work He started in you. And you may have times when you are not very cooperative, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, when you quench the Holy Spirit. But God is going to bring you to completion. And He is going to conform you to the image of Christ so that you are the perfected human being He created you to be. And that's what He's doing in our lives. So the fruit of the Spirit is at work. And that is the evidence of a believer, is fruit in their life. That character as they begin to be transformed. Sometimes it happens little baby steps, three steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes it's like, boom, wow, you think, how, what happened to you? But God is at work, and it's Him who's doing that in our lives. Now, what we need to do, be sure you read those other verses, but what we need to do is look at the difference between what we've seen in the biblical teaching and what the LDS Church teaches about the Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember that the purpose is not Mormon bashing. The desire is not to deride or be hostile about somebody's beliefs, but the purpose very much of this class is to see how significantly different biblical teaching is from LDS doctrines about all these different topics. So I've written on the board in the brown marker where the comparisons can be found. And I'm using this book, Mormon Doctrine, but Mormon Doctrine quotes from the Doctrine and Covenants heavily in writing out these definitions. We talked about the person of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit being present at the creation and all of these things that were going on. All right, under the title of Holy Ghost, on page 359, the description of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is this: He is a personage of spirit, a spirit person, a spirit man, a spirit entity. He can be in only one place at one time, and He does not and cannot transform Himself into any other form or image than that of the man whom He is, though His power and influence can be manifest at one and the same time through all immensity. So what that's saying is that it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to fill the earth or to indwell each one of us. We've seen that that is not what the Bible says about the person of the Holy Spirit. On page 438, talking about how people receive the Holy Spirit, under the topic laying on of hands, it says, special blessings, anointing, sealings, and confirmations must occur according to the Lord's legal administrator by the laying on of hands. As with all of the Lord's prescribed procedural prerequisites, the proffered blessings come only when the designated formalities are observed. Now think about the story I just read you from Acts 10. There was no formality about that. Peter wasn't even done. He wanted to finish. But the Holy Spirit was already there, and He hadn't touched any of them. Who did that without following formality? God. And so it says, following baptism in water, the bestowal of the Holy Ghost takes place by the laying on of hands by elders. And that's from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 20. Now, we see that that is not what happened biblically, and that's not what Paul taught for all the generations after that initial coming of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. There were some instances in the accounts in the book of Acts where people laid hands on and prayed on people and they received the Holy Spirit, but there are many more where that did not happen. And so the clear repeated teaching is that God gives the Holy Spirit and he gives the Spirit to those who believe. He does it how he wants. Then on page 312 under gift of the Holy Ghost, it says that the gift of the Holy Ghost is based on faithfulness. Joseph Smith explained, Cornelius received the Holy Ghost before he was baptized, which was the convincing power of God of the truth of the gospel, but he could not receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after he was baptized. Had he not taken this sign or ordinance upon him, the Holy Ghost, which convinced him of the truth, would have left him. Until he obeyed these ordinances and received the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands, according to the order of God, he could not have healed the sick or commanded an evil spirit to come out of a man. Further, the fact that a person has had hands laid on his head and a legal administrator has declared, "Receive the Holy Ghost," does not guarantee that the gift itself was actually been enjoyed. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the right to have the constant companionship of the Spirit. The actual enjoyment of the gift, the actual receipt of the companionship of the Spirit, is based on personal righteousness. It does not come unless and until the person is worthy to receive it. Now, what we saw in the initial promise in the Old Testament is that God promised to put his Spirit in us because we can't be worthy, because we need forgiveness, because we can't keep his law. And so God will give us his Spirit, showing that our sin is forgiven, and then he will enable us to keep his commandments. And the writing of Paul to say, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, make it clear that it's possible for us to do that by having sin in our lives. It's not God's desire for us. It's not God's best for us. But he doesn't leave us when that happens in our lives. He calls us to repent and call again upon him to strengthen us so that we continue to walk according to his power instead of our desires that are contrary to his. Very, very different description of the person of the Holy Spirit, of the power of the Holy Spirit, of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and how a person is affected by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The biblical teaching is very clear. God gives the Spirit as a guarantee deposit of eternal life and as the agent of changing our lives so that throughout our lives we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray.